Well, Genesis chapter 50, we're going to be looking at about 5-6 verses. And as you guys, as all of us know here, we've been going through this whole series called Fortify. And I can't stress this enough because we're trying to strengthen and to build up your spiritual life, because whatever God has in store for us, whatever it is, in your individual lives as well as in our church, we're going to pray and believe by faith that whatever it is, that as we strengthen our core, our spiritual lives, some of those areas in our intimacy with Jesus, that whatever that comes, whatever that will come, that we're going to be able to say yes to Him and build up the church for the glory of God. And so we are talking about spirituality with forgiveness and how forgiveness is actually a spiritual discipline, something that you have to practice over and over again if you want to become more like Jesus. So I want to talk about that this morning. You know, as you get older, you will realize that there are so many difficult things that you will face. I remember just being a kid where you could just run around and, you know, even look at kids now, all they worry about is eating, pooping, and sleeping and napping. That's it. And life is so great. But as you get older, you're going to come to the realization, well, you still eat, sleep, and do other stuff. But the thing is that there will be more challenges that you will face in your life. There'll be more conflicts with people. The wounds will be deeper, especially when people hurt you. And so I think one of the hardest things to do in life as you get older is to forgive somebody that has hurt you deeply. I think if forgiveness was easy, then I believe that there would be more healing in the church and in the world, emotional healing. If forgiveness was easy, I think there will be more relationships that will be restored. But as many of you know, that's not the case. Some of you have family members that you are not in good relationship with because something happened. Therefore, you don't even go home during some of the breaks or some of the major holidays. You don't want to go back and see your family. Some of you have unfinished business with your former roommates or other people, friends that might have hurt you. And so forgiveness is one of those things that we all like to talk about and we know it in theory in our minds, but it's one of the most difficult things to do. I think this is the reason why when a person is able to demonstrate and display forgiveness in situations that seem almost unforgivable, that's when the world takes notice. And I'm wondering if this is one of the reasons why not only Jesus talked about forgiving 70 times 7, not only did Paul all throughout his letters talk about forgiving one another. It's because when we begin to do what Jesus did when he died on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, that we are actually becoming so much like Jesus that the light that we have will shine brightly. We will be like the city on the hill that cannot be hidden. In the evening of June 17th, 2015, a young 20-year-old man named Dylan Roof walked into Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopalian Church. You thought our church name was long. But the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, some of you might have heard this because it went global in the United States. He walked in and he joined the prayer service. They were having a Bible study prayer service. He joined them. And after about an hour into it, as they were closing out in prayer, he pulled out a gun and he ended up killing 9 people, including the senior pastor of that church. And those of you who might not know a little bit of a history, in the United States, this was the largest or the most massive mass shooting in a religious place. Even though it's only 9 people, but still every person means a lot. To think about 9 people passing away, it might not be 20, 30, 50, but it was the largest mass shooting in a religious place. But what caught the attention of the media outlets and people around the world was the fact that the family members of the victims, those 9 people who died, those family members were able to offer Dylan Roof forgiveness. Those of you who did not see it, I want to show you a quick video of just what happened the moment that he was standing before the judge in the sentencing, and the family members, through video, they were able to express and offer forgiveness. It was one of the most powerful things. In fact, all the news outlets, they caught on to this, and it just boggled their mind that why in the world, what motivates you to forgive someone this racist, this horrible, in a way that he just went into a prayer gathering and pulled out a gun and killed 9 people. So I want to show you this video. It's a ABC News host, Brian Pitts, who shares a little bit about this incredible story and how it just kind of went viral all throughout the world. So let's watch this together. I think apart from God's grace, I don't know personally if I could forgive if something like that happened to any of my loved ones. Apart from the grace of God. Like, I will probably replay things in my own mind and how I want to seek out revenge and hurt that person. That's why I think there's something about forgiving a person that oftentimes doesn't sit very well with us. Because every single one of us, we want people to pay for what they have done wrong, especially towards us. That's just built in. That's just who we are. We're so conditional in everything that we do. It's about what we earn, what we deserve. And so that person has hurt me, so this is what they deserve. Every fiber in our body tells us that we want people to pay for the ways that they have wronged us. I think many of us in this room, we want people to feel the pain and the hurt that we feel. That's why we hold grudges. That's why some of us are not willing to let go of the bitterness. Because somehow we believe that by us getting bitter, that somehow they're going to come to a point of repentance and feel really bad about what they did. And I'm going to tell you straight up, there are some people who sleep really well at night, even though they've hurt you, and it does not affect them. But it's surely affecting you. That's why, as the old axiom goes, it says that bitterness is drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. It will kill you. But unless we learn how to practice this spiritual discipline of habit of forgiveness, we will never grow spiritually. And let me say it again so that it will sink in. I don't care how many Bible studies you do. I don't care if you get up 5 in the morning to pray to God. I don't care if you've been on 100 missions projects and you witness to 1,000 people. If you do not grow in the spiritual discipline of forgiveness, you will not grow spiritually. You might think you are. You might have all the external things down, but in your heart, it's going to be rotting away. That's why I think we need a good framework to understand why forgiveness is such a vital part to our spiritual disciplines and how we got to practice it on a regular basis so we can grow. Let me just use Dr. Ray Pritchard. He's an author and a speaker. He shares some insights about forgiveness, and he kind of framed it. He had 25 things that he learned, but I kind of truncated down to about 10. And I wanted you to just listen to some of the things that he mentions that he learned about forgiveness. And I would totally agree with a lot of the things that he says. So this is going to be the framework that you need to try to understand as we talk about forgiveness. Hopefully we'll try to touch upon some of these things throughout the story in Genesis chapter 50. He says this, number one, the first lesson is that if you wait to forgive until you feel like forgiving, you will never forgive. Can I get a good amen? Some of you are waiting for this perfect time where you're going to feel like you're going to love this person and then you're going to forgive them. And I'm telling you right now, and I could testify to this principle, you will never forgive. Because you really don't feel like forgiving. That is the human nature. It's not about feelings. Forgiveness is really more of an action. It's a resolve, something that you do, not something that you feel. The second thing is this. Without God's grace, we will never forgive. Like, you cannot generate forgiveness by yourself. So without God's grace, without God putting that in your heart and speaking to you, nudging you, so that you can obey, you will never forgive. That's why we need to cry out to God. That's why we got to learn how to depend on God when it comes to forgiveness. Whether forgiving your family members, whether forgiving your friends, forgiving your boss, forgiving your coworkers, whoever it may be in your life, that one bully when you were younger, and they're still bullying you even now, all I can say is, till this day, apart from the grace of God, you will not be able to forgive. That's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need to pray. The fourth thing is this. God is good. If you don't believe that, it will be next to impossible to forgive others. I believe this with all my heart. If you do not believe that God is good, then it makes it that much harder, because then you're going to start questioning, God, why did this happen? Why did I get hurt this way? Why did you allow this circumstance to come into my life? So if you don't have this framework that God is ultimately good, that He's a good God, then it's going to be very difficult to forgive. Forgive yourself, even forgive God, to say, God, I forgive you. I'm angry at you. But I surrender. You have your way. The fourth is, forgiveness is necessary, but it is not easy. Forgiveness is necessary, but it's not easy. We need to do it. But it's going to take some commitment to say, no matter how hard and difficult it is, we're going to do it. Number five, God is sovereign. There are no mistakes in God's economy, and no detail, no matter how small, goes unnoticed by Him. So that kind of ties in with the earlier one. God is good and He's sovereign, that He's in control, that everything that has happened, He knows, He understands. Even though He might not have caused it, other people out of their free will and free choice have sinned against you, He's still sovereign. He could make all things beautiful in His time. Number six, God's grace is always sufficient. Can I get a good amen to that? That His grace is all you need. It is sufficient for us. For whatever it is, whatever you've gone through, whatever pain that you are experiencing or have experienced, His grace is enough. It is sufficient for us. Number seven, true forgiveness costs a great deal, but unforgiveness costs much more. You're going to understand this when we think about the cross and the price that was paid so that we can receive forgiveness. And so it was a very high cost, but the greater cost is if you do not forgive. Because that could even separate you from God for eternity. There's a great cost to this. Number eight, bitterness poisons everything. I already talked about that. That's part of the responsibility you have. You cannot blame somebody for your bitterness. You are bitter because you choose to be bitter. And I'm not trying to belittle your pain, but you're choosing to get bitter, so you can't blame anyone else. It's how you're responding. That's how bitterness forms. It's the way you respond to a situation. Number nine, forgiveness is a gift. I give to someone who doesn't deserve it. If they deserve forgiveness, they wouldn't need it. Amen? Did you understand what he was trying to say? When you give someone a gift, it doesn't mean that they deserve it. You give freely. So that's what you have to understand. Forgiveness is a gift. They can't earn it, because if they earn it, it's no longer a gift. Amen? It's bribery then. I don't know. It's trying to coerce them to do certain things, but it's a gift, a free gift that you give to them. And lastly, you are never more like Jesus than when you forgive. I mean, you could pray in Gethsemane. You could actually go to Gethsemane in the Middle East and pray. And you'll be like, I'm like Jesus. You could even go to the Sea of Galilee and try to walk at least just for 1 second. But there is nothing more becoming in the personhood of Jesus Christ than when you forgive. That's why it's this powerful. When you are able to forgive, you become more like Jesus. That's why even what we saw in the video, that when they were able to forgive, people couldn't understand it. That's why they were more curious. They were asking why, and they were talking about their faith. Because you become more like Jesus. Because when you look at the story of Jesus, he didn't deserve any of the things that he went through, especially during the crucifixion, but he forgave them. And so we become more like him. We emulate him. We mimic him. We become more like him. So today I want to address this topic of forgiveness and see how it's linked to fortifying our faith and to grow in Christ's likeness, especially for this coming year. So let me give us the one thing. Pay attention to this one thing. Give grace generously in order to forgive greatly and to live gratefully. So we give, forgive, and we live. And we do it generously, greatly, and gratefully. I'm going to highlight two things in this story that some of you might be familiar with, the story of Joseph. This is towards the end of his life. It's not the main story, but it's more of a summary and a tail end of something that happened that I think we learn about forgiveness. I want you to kind of gain some knowledge through this. There are two things that I'm going to talk about when it comes to giving grace generously in order to forgive greatly and to live gratefully. The first thing is this. Guilt produces fear. Everyone say that. Come on. Guilt produces fear. This is a principle that I want you to understand. You need to know this in order for us to give grace generously and to forgive greatly and to live gratefully. Before I read the passage for us today, I want to explain what's happening in this story so that we can get a better idea of how guilt produces fear. The story of Joseph and his brother is a famous one. Many of you have read it. Many of you heard it growing up in the church. Some of you have seen it. It's Joseph and his technicolor coat. There's been Broadway shows about it. There have been movies that have been made. It's one of the famous stories in the Bible. As some of you know, Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob. And Jacob had a total of 12 children. He was busy. So he had 12 children. And Joseph was the youngest. And when you look at Genesis chapter 37, you will see that all the other brothers did not like Joseph because he was more loved and more favored by their dad. This is a good parenting advice. Is that no matter how much you say, like, I love my kids all equally, there will always be one or two, depending on how many you have, that you gravitate towards. And this is where a lot of the sibling fighting and rivalry comes in. And parenting is not easy. And that's why being able to love them all equally, but yet differently, because every one of them are different. And so here we see that Jacob favored Joseph more than all the other brothers. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3 and 4. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day he gave Joseph a special gift, a beautiful robe, but his brothers hated. I want you to note that word. The brothers hated Joseph because their father's partiality. They could not say a kind word to him. So they were so upset, so angry. They couldn't even say kind things to him because they hated him. Every single time Joseph came, we want to judge you and beat you up. I mean, we're talking about they hated Joseph. What made matters worse was that Joseph had several dreams in which he dreamt that the whole family would bow down to him. Now, this is where we call lack of wisdom. I don't care if you're going to conquer the world. For you to know that you're hated, they don't even speak nice things about you, and then you go to them, hey, I had a dream, and you're gonna bow down before me. That's like a little fire, and you just literally poured gasoline into this fire. That's called stupidity. That's why in Genesis chapter 37, verse 8, listen to what it says. So they hated him, what? Even more. for his dreams and for his words. So they hated him. Now they hated him even more. That's why some of you who yap all the time, yeah, some of you are so unaware people hate you. Okay, people don't want to hear you. That's why, like, some of you are like, why don't I have any friends? I wonder why, all right? There are some things you just pray, go in your closet and you pray. Huh. I better be careful. And check this out. The story, those of you, I know many of you are familiar with, but I just want to review it for some of us who might be hearing this for the first time. Then one day, Joseph's brothers, they were all on the field, they were tending the flock. And then Jacob, the father, tells Joseph to go and see how the brothers are. So he decides to go. And as he was going, guess who saw Joseph coming towards them? The brothers. Now, the oldest one, Reuben, he is a kind of interesting one because usually the oldest and the one that's, you know, always trying to be good on the good side of the parents, because they were all saying, there he is, let's kill him. He goes, no, don't do that. We can't kill him. Let's just put him in this little pit. In this little hole, it's, in other translation, it's a cistern. A cistern is kind of like this well where they put water in there. So they go, let's just stick him in here. So that's what they decided to do. But then when Reuben went out for, I don't know, to relieve himself, I don't know, to go and get some dim sum or something like that, yamcha. When he went out, the other brothers, they said, let's sell this guy to the Ishmaelites. Let's sell him. And that's what happened. And so Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, who then sold him to the Egyptians. And some of you want to know more about the story, you can read it. But I'm just going to give you that to that point, because I think what I need to mention is from what I shared thus far. Can you imagine what you would be feeling at this time if you were Joseph? So I want you to think about this for a second. I mean, maybe when he was in that camel ride, he's like, man, I'm so stupid. I should not have talked about my dream. I shouldn't have done that. Or he's like, oh, I forgot to bring my coat. I don't know. I don't know what he was thinking. But maybe he's coming to his senses. He just realized, it doesn't make sense. Why are my brothers treating me like this? Why am I going through this? And I want you to flip it around and think about what the brothers are probably feeling. Good, we got rid of this guy. We hated him anyway. But you're going to see there's going to be some changes that will happen. And what we begin to see here is that when we experience hurt from people who are very close to us, it hurts us deeply. This is your own family. I'm wondering if some of us in this room, you've been hurt by some of your family members. It might have been your dad or your mom, maybe your sister or your brother. Or maybe that cousin who sexually molested you, or your uncle. And people that you trust, people that you believe that they're family. As the story continues, we'll find that everything that Joseph dreamt about came true. He was placed in high position in Egypt, and due to a famine in the land, his brothers came and bowed down to Joseph. And it wasn't until Genesis chapter 45, verse 3, that Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And if you read that verse, it's really interesting. He said he finally couldn't hold it any longer. He wept out loud and he made his identity known. He goes, I am your brother. I am Joseph. Once they realize that it is Joseph, Joseph tells them to go back and bring father, bring Jacob to Egypt, because there's a famine in the land. And then in Genesis chapter 49, verse 33, we see that Jacob breathed his last breath and passed away. Then in Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 14, the part that we didn't read, we notice that Joseph and his brothers escorted Jacob's body from Egypt to Canaan. And then in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14, let me read it for you. It says, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, this is where the story gets very interesting. And this is what we're going to be reading about. So can we go ahead and start reading verse 15 through 18? Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 through 18. Listen to what it says. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Let's just pause here as we look at these four verses. I hope you're following the story. So the father came back to Egypt, or came to Egypt, and then once he died, they sent his body back to Canaan. And as they were coming back to Egypt, the brothers are now thinking. What are they thinking? Holy crud. He didn't kill us because dad was still alive. Now that dad is dead, he might decide to repay us because he's upset for what we did to him. That's their thinking. There's this fear that comes. What I want you to note is this. In verse 15, the phrase, he might hate us and pay us back. Listen to what it says in the NIV. It says this. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So here's Joseph's brothers who are probably struggling with this conscious of guilt. We screwed up. We did something bad. Even though, if you know the story, he already forgave them and he said God had a greater purpose. But now that the father is gone, the guilty conscience came back again because they realized what they did was wrong. Let me just kind of make this a principle that some of us will hopefully be able to understand. When we have a guilty conscience, or we do something that is not right, and we know it's not right, when you're feeling this guilt, it is easy to become very suspicious of people's sincerity and then assume the worst of that person. So let me kind of explain it this way. Let's say you do something against that person. You gossiped. Maybe you hurt them in some ways that maybe you're not really sure if they know about it. You did something that you're not sure if they did it or not, or if they know it or not, but you did it. So in that guilty conscience, every time you see them, you try to avoid them. Because why? Every time you look at them, they remind you of what you did and what you did was wrong. Because you either badmouthed them or maybe you stole something from them. You did something that now your conscience is bothering you. So even if they come up to you and they say hi, you're probably thinking, is he doing that because he knows? And then he tried to butter me up because he's going to come and kill me? Or maybe that person doesn't say hi to you because they're focused, or maybe they're doing other things. And then what do you start thinking? Come on, everyone, help me out here. What do you start thinking? Well, it's a rhetorical question, but just think a little bit. What goes through your mind when you have a guilty conscience, you know you did something wrong against that person, and for whatever reason they didn't say hi, or maybe they're just not ecstatic around you? You probably think, she knows. Or he knows. And this kind of guilt produces fear. And this is exactly what Joseph's brothers were going through. As they kind of go, ha, 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 he kind of forgave us. He says God had a greater plan, ha, ha, praise God, amen. And then the father dies and they're probably thinking, oh boy, he's probably upset, he's going to kill us now. We have to remember that a guilty conscience causes a person to continue to live in fear, even if there's nothing to fear. So therefore, the brothers humbled themselves before Joseph and they confessed all their wrongdoings and they begged for forgiveness. The part that I find so hilarious, that's why the Bible's so funny. Some of you are reading like, it's so boring. It's not. If you really know and read it in context, it's so funny. It's interesting that first in verse 16 and 17, as we have read, they send someone to tell Joseph. Oh, hey, dude, can you go to Joseph, our brother, and just tell him that he's forgiven us, remember? And also that, you know, we're his servants. Can you just go and tell him right now? Don't we do that all the time? We have messengers to go because we just don't want to take responsibility. We're afraid of what's going to happen. And the best part is verse 18. So finally, after sending several messengers, they go, oh, forget it. Let's just do it ourselves, right? So they muster up enough courage. And in verse 18, we see they finally, instead of just saying, Joseph, can we talk? Let's drink over some coffee and some bagels and let's talk. What they do is they see Joseph and they throw themselves. I mean, that's a perfect time to take that picture. They literally throw themselves in front of Joseph and they are on the ground, prostrate, I don't know, on their knees, and they're just bowing down, and they're saying, please, we are your servants. Other translations, we are your slaves. Let me just pause here, make a hard pause. I want you to think about this. I'm wondering how many of you in this room, you have a guilty conscience over something, and right now you're living in fear. Fear of being found out, fear of the consequences, fear of maybe that person's doing something to you. Unless you experience forgiveness from God, it's going to be very difficult to ask for forgiveness to that person that you've hurt. Or unless you have received forgiveness from God, it'll be very difficult when that person comes up to you and asks for forgiveness to forgive them. The guilty conscience produces this fear. And we know that what gets rid of fear? Come on, everyone, say it. Perfect love casts out all fear. How about us this morning? Have we ever felt the weight of guilt because of something that we did? I'm wondering if some of us in this room were living with guilt and wondering what would happen to us. That's why some of you are carrying this humongous load on your shoulder and it's affecting you spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally. Are there people in your life that have hurt you and you're struggling to forgive? Remember, guilt produces fear. Let me close with the second point. We must remember not only that guilt produces fear, but this is the best part, the good news. Grace produces faith. That grace produces faith. I want to read to you what Anne Lee Stanley said in his book, The Grace of God. Listen to what he writes. Very poignant. Listen very carefully, or you can read along with me. It says this. Grace. What I crave most when my guilt is exposed. The very thing I'm hesitant to extend when I'm confronted with the guilt of others, especially when their guilt has robbed me of something I consider valuable. Therein is the struggle for grace. It's the struggle that reminds us that grace is bigger than compassion or forgiveness. That struggle is the context for both. When we are on the receiving end, grace is refreshing. Can I get a good amen? Right? When we receive grace, oh, you didn't study for that exam, but then you got an A. Oh, it's so refreshing. It's like going out in a 33 degree Celsius weather in Hong Kong and you walk into a nice cool air conditioner. It is so refreshing. When you did horribly that quarter at work and all the stuff didn't, projects you didn't finish, but you still got the promotion. So refreshing. When you are a recipient of grace, it is the most refreshing thing. When it is required of us, it is often what? Disturbing. But when correctly applied, it seems to solve just about everything. Contrary to what is sometimes taught, the opposite of grace is not law. This is very important. Listen to me carefully. The opposite of grace is not law. As we will discover, God's law is actually an extension of grace. The opposite of grace is simply the absence of grace. To say that somebody deserves grace is a contradiction in terms. You can no more deserve grace than you can plan your own surprise birthday party or whatever party you want to have. You'll be really, that's a really sad situation. You plan all the stuff, you go, surprise, you go, oh, I mean, you can't do that. In the same way that planning voids the idea of surprise, so claiming to deserve voids the idea of grace. You can ask for it, you can plead for it, but the minute you think you deserve it, then you will think you deserve it is no longer grace. It is something you have earned, but grace cannot or can't be earned. To earn something is to find an equivalent. There is no equivalent where grace is concerned. Grace is birthed from hopeless iniquity. Grace is the offer of exactly what we do not deserve. Thus, it cannot be recognized or received until we are aware of precisely how undeserving we are. It is the knowledge of what we do not deserve that allows us to receive grace for what it is, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. For that reason, grace can only be experienced by those who acknowledge they are what? Undeserving. Are you with me? I'm telling you right now, we have too many religious people in the church. Somehow through your moral superiority, that's why the world hates the church. That's why your coworkers hate you. That's why your roommates and your classmates, they hate you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. To live a holy life, there are going to be people that might not like you because then you're going to expose more of their sin. But I think you can live a holy life but be seasoned with grace and with love and to be kind and to be able to be winsome in the things that you do so that people will be like, man, you're different. I want to hang out with you. I want to get to know you. I'm just talking about some of us who are so have this religious moral superiority than everyone else thinking, oh, I would never do that. Or, gosh, I mean, why isn't he doing that? Why is she doing this? And you've been probably raised up that way by your parents. That's why we're a bunch of Pharisees in the homes and then also in the church. And this is the very reason why Jesus Christ came into this world to break you of your Pharisaic attitude and your moral superiority, because every single one of us in this room, we are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. That's why I believe that the church is for those people who are hurting. The church is for those people who are sinful. It's not for all the religious and the social club where, oh, we're really good people, because we're not. Because if we're honest with ourselves, you might look good on the outside, but if some of us were to really see what's really deep inside, we realize how wicked and ugly our hearts are. So what he's saying is simply this, that it is no longer grace when somehow you think you deserve it, because you don't. True understanding of grace, when you come to the realization of how sinful you are and how far you have fallen from the standard of God, that in your wickedness, as God exposes your heart, at the same time that God doesn't turn away from you, he's not scared of your sin, but in the midst of your ugliness, he still loves you and pursues you. And that's when you understand that forgiveness is truly unmerited. Nothing you can do. That's why those of you who have been brought up in the church, you somehow think you deserve it. That's why one of the things that I'm praying is that somehow you will experience something in your life to break you. And I see it all the time. There are a lot of people, oh, I will never do that. And then they end up doing it. And then they get broken. And then they realize, I'm not that great. I'm praying that some of you will experience some of those things. I'm not wishing bad things for you, but some of you need to go through some difficult things to wake you up, to show you that you're not that great. You're not better than that person that you despise, or that person who's playing music on the bridge and you're thinking, oh my God, what pity. Or when you look at other people and say, oh my God, I'm so much better than them. I'm so much smarter than them. I have this kind of education, this kind of bag, or this kind of watch, and all this kind of stuff. I'm so much better than them. Because that's what Asian people do all the time. That's what I've noticed. Every time we're, people just, I'm walking by, they're checking you out. What you want? You want something? My goodness, what are you looking at? I got this bag from the ladies' market. You want this? You want some of this? It's an imitation. You want some of this? My goodness. A lot of it is because we're so focused on external. That's why materialism, all this stuff, you see this not just in Asia, but around the world, is because you're trying to find your identity in the things and worth and value on the things you have rather than who you are. Amen? The more secure you are in who you are and who God has called you to be, you don't need all this. I'm not against having nice bags and nice things, whatever it is. You could dress in whatever it is you want to do. Even though your haircut might look totally different, I don't care what it is. But you don't find value in that to prop yourself up or so feel good about yourself. That's what we have to address in the church, is that grace is undeserved, is unmerited. We are just as sinful, and if not more, but we are just loved by God because out of his infinite mercy. There's something about receiving and experiencing grace that produces faith in us. It allows us to hope again. It allows us to believe in his promises again. That's why when you experience this grace, whether through God directly showing you or through another person when they forgive you, when you don't deserve forgiveness, that's when you start hoping again. That's when you start believing again. Faith begins to rise up. That's the kind of culture we want to build in our church. Is that we're trying to give grace to one another. It's not easy. I'll be the first one to confess it is not easy. Everything inside of you, this tension that Anlie Stanley talks about, you have to fight constantly because you don't want to give them grace because you don't think that they deserve it. How incompetent can that person be? But you're like, gosh, I was incompetent one time too. Lord, give them grace. Because when you start giving grace when it's undeserved, and you start giving forgiveness when it's undeserved, then what happens is you start producing a culture of faith. So people can start believing. Believing in themselves. Believing in God's promises. Believing in this God who can do all things. Let's close with verse 19 and 21. Listen to what it says. 19 through 21. Listen to what it says here. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph responds with this great compassion and reaffirmation by reminding them, "I still love you. We're reconciled. We're good." Because you notice earlier in verse 17, as we read before, that Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I'm wondering if it was probably tears of sadness that they're still unsure of the forgiveness. I don't know. Or tears of compassion seeing their brother's brokenness. It could be both. When he was speaking to the brothers in verse 17, it says that he was weeping, he was crying. I don't know if it's because he sees them doubting him or he sees their heart and how broken they are. Listen, there are two things that we learn about Joseph's reply to his brother, and this is what I want you to apply into your life. First of all, we see the perspective. Verse 19 and 20, as we just read. It's a powerful thing when you receive forgiveness from God and then you're able to forgive other people, to offer that forgiveness to other people. It is also powerful when you are the recipient of that forgiveness from a person that you have wronged or hurt. From Joseph's response in verse 19, we see that he understood that he cannot take the place of God. "Why are you falling down and bowing down before me? Am I God? I'm not. Fear God, worship him. He's the only one who can give us this true forgiveness." Amen? I'm able to forgive because God has first given me forgiveness. That's why I can forgive others. That's why some of you in this room who cannot forgive, I will say this, it is a sign that you have not deeply drank or tasted the gospel. That means you still have, you might know it here, but you have not experienced it in your heart. Because if you really know how sinful you are, but you are still loved, even though you are so sinful, that is grace, that is mercy, that is salvation, that is the gospel. And once you have tasted it, then you're able to give it to other people in the same way, freely, undeserved, unmerited, you can give it to them. Rather than saying they need to deserve it, they need to seem repentant. That's your pride. I'm going to be very direct with us because I think this is a very important point, because Satan loves to use an unforgiving spirit to bring people in bondage. So I'm going to speak truth over you this morning to set some of you free. Those of you who hold grudges and bitterness and cannot let go and forgive that person, I'm telling you right now, you are making everything about you. And the only way you're going to wake up is when you do something egregious and you sin against somebody else or sin against God. And then the question is, what do you do? That's the parable that Jesus used. The measure that you use on other people is the measure that God will use upon you. Do you remember that parable? So the way you cannot forgive that person, the way you cannot give grace to that person, can you imagine that same kind of spirit, that same kind of heart, God did it to you? Once again, when we're recipients of grace, it's very refreshing. But when we have to give it, it's very disturbing. I just want to encourage us as we think about this. It is no longer about you. Once again, I am not minimizing your pain. Some of you have gone through some extreme difficulties. Some of you experienced a lot of things that no person should experience at this stage of your life. You went through a lot of things. But somewhere along the line, you're going to have to make a decision that the kind of future that I was expecting because of all these things happened, now I'm not going to be there. Part of the forgiveness process is learning to accept that you might not get there. That your dreams, whatever you had, maybe God has a different plan. Are you with me? Only when you can accept that, then you can release that person or that situation to God and say, God, I will forgive that person. Part of forgiveness is learning to accept your past so that you can receive grace for the present, and then God can direct you towards your future. Joseph had a God-centered perspective. Even with what his brothers did to him, Joseph was able to see that God did something great and purposeful. That's why he said it again. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you guys were trying to do to me, God had a greater plan. There was going to be a famine, and he wanted me to come here to have this position of power and influence so that I could help our family. And the covenant that God made with the Israelite people, it could continue. Well, I mean, how do you develop that kind of God-centered perspective? How many of us in the midst of your pain and your situation can you say that? God, it's all about you. So even when people sinned against me, even though it's difficult and it's hard, I know that you have a plan and a purpose. You're molding me, you're shaping me, you're preparing me, you're training me. But if we're honest, all we do all the time is complain. That's why I always tell people, the more you complain, the more it just shows who you really are. That you don't trust God, you don't believe he's good, you don't believe he's sovereign. Your theology is being exposed. I'm not saying fake it and go, oh, great, yeah, I lost everything. Praise God! No. You can be honest and real and share how you're disappointed, you're sad, just like what you saw in the video. I am angry, she said. She was the daughter of the pastor. And she's also a minister. And here's a pastor, a minister. She's like saying, I'm angry. It's okay to express what you feel, but somewhere along the line, you got to turn that corner. Or those of you who are discipling people, you got to teach people how to turn that corner. Some of you put the salve and just massage them, you know, the face massage and all the massage, and they're like, oh, because they're pouring out all this junk, and you're just like trying to, somewhere along the line, you're going to be like, okay, time's up, we got to go now. You got to turn that corner. Just say, okay, what you went through is hard. I'm here. I'm listening to you. I'm going to pray for you. But now, how do you see? What is the Kairos moment? What is God doing? What is He speaking to you about? How are you going to grow from this? How are you going to learn from this? How are you going to become more like Jesus? How are you going to be more loving now? How are you going to be a better marketplace influencer? How are you going to reach the campus now in light of what you have gone through? God-centered perspective. And secondly, is the provision. I love verse 21. Joseph reassures his brothers that they have nothing to fear. Once again, two times in just in this passage. And then he says what? He says, I'm going to provide for your little ones. I love that. Joseph did not tell his brothers that it will be a conditional provision. Well, okay, let me see how sorry you are first. And then let me see how well you raised your kids, and then I'll see if I could provide for them or not. But he says, I'm going to provide for them. It's not based on their behavior. It was purely on grace. I want to read you another quote that because I was doing some research on this, and as I was reading more on this, there's so many good quotes, so many good things that I wanted to pull out, but these were the best ones for me, at least, as I was trying to get the points across. Rachel Tulloch, she writes in this article called The Pain of Forgiveness, and she's part of the Ravi Zacharias International Ministry writing team. And listen to what she writes. Very powerful. This is theologically deep as well as practical, so you got to listen or you can read along. I think it's up there. So listen to what it says. Sometimes we treat forgiveness and justice as though they were mutually exclusive. If we choose the way of justice, we think that the options are reparations or retribution. Either the guilty person makes up for a wrong or is punished for it. Justice can never be achieved by reparation or retribution alone, because true wrongs can never be repaid. Amen? Think about what she's saying. When you have been deeply wronged, you cannot undo it. Are you with me? You get into an accident through a drunk driver, DUI, and he literally burns, part of your body is burned or your body is crushed. You can no longer play your violin or your guitar because you broke your finger, you lost a finger. You cannot repay that. Very powerful thought. She continues, and she says, the hurt and pain caused are not reversible. Punishing the guilty person does not undo the hurt either. Even if it brings brief satisfaction to the victim, justice must be about much more than balancing out the wrongs of the world. It must be about making things right, about the kind of restoration that does not reverse the pain, but moves beyond it towards something new. Once again, I want to pause in these points because it's important for you to understand. You cannot change something that has already happened. Can I get a good amen? That relationship that you were in, you cannot change it. The things that you lost, you cannot change it. The things that have been done unto you, the words that have been spoken unto you, you cannot change it. That is something that has happened. You cannot change the past. But so many of us, we cannot forgive because we're trying to change the past. But what she's saying is this, but you can move beyond it towards something what? New. Because God is in the business of making all things what? New. And wrongs cannot be erased by simple forgiveness either. This is important. Well, now we're getting a little bit theological. Listen, when a person forgives, he or she accepts the full brunt of the hurt or injustice rather than returning it on the one who caused it. Although it is painful, this is the way that healing and restoration begin. This is why there is no way to avoid the bloody cross. And this is why God's love is terrible. Think of what it includes. Us, with our best and our worst, with our failed attempts and our outright cruelty, with our wrong motives for right actions and our right motives for our wrong actions, us, with the mess that we have made of the world, with our brokenness and despair, with our rebellions and inadequacies, we are the ones included in and redeemed by the deep and wide love of God. Instead of demanding that we pay what we cannot, instead of punishing us for not paying what we cannot, The God we see in Jesus Christ accepts the lost himself and opens his arms even to those who would murder him. The cross does not represent God's mercy being tamed by his anger. Rather, it demonstrates God's mercy is bigger than we think. The cross is a graphic picture of God's terrible love. Think of all that it includes. Powerful. What she's saying is this. Somebody needed to pay the price. And the person who paid that price is Jesus Christ. And it's a terrible love. It's what he mean by that, it's not like a bad love, but it's terrible. Like, this is so unfair. This is like injustice. This is like, oh my goodness, God took us with all the weaknesses and inadequacies and all the things that is so ugly about us. He took that and he paid the price. The sin in our lives, he paid the price. No wonder when Jesus taught about forgiveness, how many times should I forgive? 70 times 7. If you do not forgive the person, that's how God in heaven will treat you. He will not forgive you. Why does Jesus make all these teachings? What he's saying is this. Forgiveness is always a gift. You don't give it out because someone deserves it. Because you didn't pay for it, because Jesus did. Amen? It's a gift that you have received freely, and now it is a gift that you give to others freely. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. As I mentioned earlier, agreeing with Dr. Pritchard, it's going to be hard. But this is the gospel, that in your ugliness and in all your sin, in all my ugliness and all my sin, Jesus Christ paid the price. He took it upon himself so we didn't have to pay, so that we can be forgiven. That's why the one thing, once again, is that give grace generously, because we have received grace generously, so that we can forgive greatly, because we cannot forgive unless we experience his grace. And then we must live gratefully. A forever thank you. All that I receive, Lord, is from you. I don't deserve it. That's why I can forgive others and love others. Can I quickly give some next steps and we'll close here? First of all, remember your receipts. Now, it might seem like a weird next step. Growing up all my life, I have never collected receipts for the things that I purchased, whether it's a meal, something I buy. I just always threw away receipts, or I'm like, I don't want it. But then I got married to a woman who keeps every single receipt. And I don't know what it is. And she's like, gosh, you don't even know this? Because one day in the United States, the IRS, the Internal Revenue Service, they can literally check your taxes for a whole, I think, four some years. So you got to have all the receipts. So there are some cabinets in our home back in Ann Arbor where it was just filled with receipts. I'm like, my God. But it was good. Because as soon as I started doing that, and first it was like a pain. But then I got better. Because sometimes I would put in gas in the car, and I'm driving away, and I'm looking to get into the street. I'm like, the receipt. And I'll quickly put on reverse. And I go, and I go, can I get the receipt? It's pump number 7. And then I'll get the receipt. I'm like, yes, the receipt. I mean, there have been some crazy times when I would buy something, and then I'll be walking out, and I'm like, the receipt, then I'll come running back. Can I get the receipt? And some of these people think, oh, yeah, all right, okay, we'll print the receipt. But you know why receipts are good? Because the receipts tell you how much you spent. And helps you to budget. And helps you to keep accountable. So keeping the receipts, remember to keep the receipts. It's good. I want you to keep the receipt. In the context of remembering how much Jesus paid for you. Keep that receipt. Man, that was one expensive Shaolin Bao. That was expensive. Wow. Keep the receipt. Remember how much Jesus spent. He gave his whole life. Look at it once in a while. Number 2, remove any religious spirit in you. Eliminate it, kill it, destroy it. And the way you do that is you just humble yourself and say, I don't deserve anything. What I do deserve is death and the wrath of God. I don't deserve anything. I just receive His grace and His mercy and His love. It's purely, if anything good happens, if I do well in school, if I do well in work, if I do well in anything in life, it's because of Jesus. Keep that kind of attitude. If there's any blessings in our church, it's not because of us, but it's because of Him. That's how you kill and remove that religious spirit that's in us that says that I did it. It's about earning something, trying to be more superior than somebody. You're not. We don't deserve anything. The third thing is this: reconcile humbly and quickly. Some of you just let it linger. And all I can say to you is this: you are contributing to the works of the evil one. He wants you to build walls. He wants you to not do certain things. He loves disorder and disunity. So if you know that you have something going on, or maybe you're feeling something, reconcile. Because you might come to the realization, oh, there's nothing, they don't hate me. They're cool. They just had a bad week. And brothers, sometimes women, they have bad weeks too, okay? All right? We all have bad weeks, all right? So it's just, praise the Lord. And lastly, rekindle your love for the cross. Rekindle your love for the cross. Can I just suggest this? Don't wait till Good Friday. I don't know about you, but there are times once in a while I watch the Passion of the Christ, certain scenes, to remind me. Those of you who have never seen the Passion of the Christ, forget the popcorn. You better bring a towel because it's going to get messy. This is when, ladies, you take off all your makeup and then at night you're just by yourself and you can just be free. Because it's gonna be the ugly cry. I watch it once in a while. Just to remind myself, this is what Jesus paid. This is what He went through. Another thing is, some of you might want to read another book that's greatest. No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. A lot of books by Max Lucado. He talks about the cross. He talks about what Jesus did. Sometimes read books that you haven't read before, or books that you did read. And sometimes when you underline, take notes, you can read that section again. So rekindle your love for the cross and what the cross means to you. I don't know how many of you heard of the Rwanda genocide that happened in the 90s. In fact, this is a really sad story, those of you who know the history and you read up on it. Because during that time, close to 80%, 70-some percent, 80% of the people in Rwanda were known as Christians. But because of tribal fighting and through circumstances, one tribe ended up killing almost 20% of the country's population. It is estimated close to 1 million people were butchered and killed, shot. And the sad part was many of them went into the church thinking that they're protected, but many of them were slaughtered inside the very church that they thought they were going to protect them. What do you do when you come out of this kind of genocide and then you have to face some of these people who ended up killing your mother, your brother, and they were your neighbors? They were literally the person who lived across the street from you. You said hi to them, and then now they are the ones who turned against you and killed your family members. How do you forgive? How do you love? There are so many testimonies that have come out of people experiencing God's love, and many of these people really experienced the forgiveness of God. I want to share with you just one brief story of this one gentleman who lost all his loved ones. And they made a Rwanda genocide museum or memorial. And he said he could not go in there until just recently. And you could tell, even though it's been years, 20 years, it's still fresh in his heart, the pain and the wounds. But he made a decision. He's going to forgive and he's going to love. So I want to close with this video as you watch this. Let's remember how much Jesus Christ has loved us and sacrificed for us. Let's close with it. Let's stand together as we close. Can I ask us just to bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment? I'm going to tell you the reality of life. Even as you walk out of these doors, you're going to get hurt. People are going to say things, do things maliciously, with malintent. Some of them accidentally. If you think that by being a Christian, somehow you're protected from all the hurt and pain, you're so mistaken. In fact, sometimes I think when you become a Christian, you go through harder times because you're not part of this world. You're part of a citizen of another kingdom. How do you display and show the world who's living in darkness this other kingdom? How do you bring heaven down to earth? I don't think there's any better way. I mean, you could serve, you can give food to the poor and the homeless. All those things are good. But do you know that Muslims can do it? Do you know that Hindus and Buddhist people can serve and give food to the homeless? But to think about forgiveness, because in some religion it's about revenge. But in Christianity, the core and the crux of the faith talks about God came down to us so that our sins can be forgiven and we didn't have to pay. We just have a receipt that's in the cross. He paid for us. Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross. He paid for all your past sins, your current sins, even your future sins. And you come to that realization, you did nothing. Nothing, absolutely nothing to earn or deserve that forgiveness, that mercy, that love. In all your wickedness, in all our sinfulness, in all our depravity, in all our weakness, in all our insecurities, all the junk that's in our hearts, that Jesus Christ still took it upon himself gladly. He endured the cross, endured the pain. When you think about that, you just realize, God, I'm humbled. Why do you love me this much? That's when you can love other people. It's not by your own effort to try to be loving, but because you have been loved. That's why you can forgive people, because you have been forgiven much. You remember the story about that woman who broke the alabaster jar of perfume and she just started weeping and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair? And all the Pharisees like, oh my God, what a waste. And what did Jesus say? Simon, she loves much because she has been what? Forgiven much. When you understand the forgiveness of God, you're going to love much. You're going to love Jesus more than anything else and anyone else. You're going to love people, not because you're loving, but because he's filling your heart with his love. You've touched it, you've tasted it, you've experienced it. You can love your parents. You can forgive them. You can forgive that roommate, that coworker, that boss, that leader, that member, that stranger who said that or did that, because you did not earn and merit God's forgiveness, and you're not going to make other people earn it. That would be foolish. That's why Jesus, freely you have received, freely give. Jesus, I just sense, Lord, here in this room, there are many who are struggling with the guilty conscience and it's producing fear. And I just pray in the name of Jesus, as you have told us in your word, that perfect love casts out all fear. I pray that your love will permeate into the hearts of every single person here. And God, I pray that you will awaken the grace of God as we begin to understand how undeserving we are. Lord, we're not going to understand that unless we know how sinful we are. Help us to see and understand first. But yet, instead of cowering away, that we can run to you because you love us and you accept us. And through that, Lord, as our hearts will be touched, as we, Lord, are now forgiven, we can forgive others. I pray that you will do this work right now, the work of the Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Can I just ask us, let's not pray. Let's just listen to the Holy Spirit. We talked about listening last week. Let's listen. Maybe he's bringing people's faces to your mind right now, or people's names right now, or things that you've done, and he's bringing it, and he wants you to bring it to the cross. Let's nail it there. Let's not allow Satan to have an open space in our lives to cause havoc. Let's close all the doors. Let's close all the windows. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to flourish in our spirits, in our hearts. Will you just listen to him? Let him speak to you. Just for about 45 seconds or a minute. I want you to just listen. And then we'll respond. To say, God, here I am. Do whatever you need to do.